Welcome to the broadcast of Riverside Church in Princeton, North Carolina. Riverside Church preaching Christ and Him crucified. For more information, check out our website at www.riversidefwb.com.
I want to encourage you in the phone call where I sent out earlier to read 1 Kings chapter 6, but I don't want you to get bogged down in so many details that you miss the big story. I know that whenever you heard that me and Sherry and my family would like to go on cruises, and the thing about a cruise is when you go on a cruise, you open the window and you look out the window and there's a new scenery every time you wake up every morning because the boat moves. And if you ask me how was a cruise and tell you and say, hey, well, tell me about the views, tell me about the mountains, ridges or the ocean that you saw, and I described the paneling around the window, and I talked about how nice the carpet was, and I talked about how clean the window was, and I never mentioned the view, you would get frustrated with me. Well, I don't want you to get frustrated with chapter number 6 because of the small details. We're going to zone in on a certain part of the chapter, but we're going to not miss the big picture. The big picture is that God provides, that God heals, that God steadies, and He dwells with His people. Amen. Tonight, I want to remind you, we choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. It reports supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of prophecy. It's divine, not human in origin. Here at the River, we believe in sola scriptura. That's a Latin phrase that means the Bible and the Bible alone. The second is sola fide, a Latin phrase, once again, that means faith and faith alone. The third being sola Christus, a Latin phrase, yet again, that means Jesus and Jesus alone. We also believe in sola gratia, a Latin phrase that means nothing but grace and grace alone. And then the crowning jewel of all of theology is God alone receives the glory. In Latin, is sola Deo gloria. Now, you might say you go over those every service because especially this time of year, because I know Halloween is coming up, but we like to celebrate in our house, and I like to mention Reformation Day. That's the day that this man on my shirt, Martin Luther, went to Wittenberg in 1517 and nailed 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg. Now you say, what does all that mean? That's where the Protestant Church came from, because he was protesting the errors of the Catholic Church, and that's what causes the splinter off, where we keep the Bible the main thing and not traditions and ideas of popes and cardinals. That's why your pastor doesn't wear a clergy collar and meet you in a box and say seven Hail Marys and go on home and drop a coin in the coffer so your relatives can jump from purgatory. No, we say the Bible. The Bible doesn't mention any of those things, so we say the Bible and the Bible alone. Tonight will be no different as we look in 1 Kings chapter number 6. The last time we were together, we spoke about how Hiram, the king of Tyre, and our friend Solomon came together and they made an alliance, an allegiance to come together. I want to let you know that everything that Solomon needed was put into place before Solomon actually took the throne, because David prepared his son for success, because David was a man after God's own heart. Oh, how wonderful it is to have godly parents who will teach you the word of God and train you up. And maybe you didn't have that opportunity. But I want to let you know that you have a heavenly Father, amen, that He has adopted you in and brought you in. But we see here that the order that He brings it up in 1 Kings chapter number 6, and the 480th year of the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, I'm going to help you tonight to distinguish what exactly you just read. You might say, well, it seems like they came out of Egypt in the 480th year. Well, there's many, many translations of the original text that says 440 and some says 480. But in 1 Kings chapter 6, we see the description of Solomon's temple is divided into two parts. In 1 Kings chapter 6, 2 through 10 describes the exterior of the temple, but 14 to 38 describes the interior. The account is divided by a word from Yahweh, which regarding His promise to David and Solomon's duty to obey the commandments. That's in verses 11 through 13. So we see that the beginning of the chapter talks about the inside, and then in the middle it has the promises of David, and then it talks about the exterior. But we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 13, but we're going to read our way down. I want to let you know in verse number 1, 480 years, this number is based on the calculation of 12 generations that are 40 3 years. So that means there was a high priest when they came out of Egypt, the first being Aaron, and there had been 12 generations up to this point. The ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, Spuetz, reads 440 years. Perhaps they were only counting 11 generations of priests from Aaron to Zodak. And Zodak is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, 1 through 12. So preacher, what are you saying here? That here that God keeps count. He kept count of when they came out of Egypt that there were 12 high priests. We've seen those numbers before. In fact, we see them in the genealogy of Christ. We see that 12, 12, 12. From Noah to Adam. We see from Adam to Noah. Then we see from Noah to Abraham. From Abraham to David. To David to Jesus. We see that in the genealogy of Christ. That God has a rhythm to Him. He's one who, well, for one, that we're gifted and blessed to have music, especially here at the river. We have music and we sing and praise God. But He is one to carry a tune. The thing about melody and harmony is just you have to have a good memory because you have to remember the tempo that comes up next. We see that God is setting the tempo. And we're going to see here in this chapter that the temple is actually a copy of a copy. And we'll actually see where the original is, but we'll get to all that. Now that I've established verse number one, that it's 12 generations with 40 years of those 12, giving you the 480th year that the people of Israel now have a temple that Solomon has established. In verse number two, the house that King Solomon built for the Lord has 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Now you might say, well, how much is a cubit? It sounds like it's going to be square. No, actually, 60 cubits long, a cubit is approximately 18 inches. The temple was about 90 foot long, 30 foot wide, and 45 foot high. Now that's a big building. But I will let you know that the outside was not actually big enough to contain all of the people of Israel. The reason being is because they didn't have to go inside. They weren't called to go inside. There was only one priest that would go inside once a year. We have studied this and we should know this. But I want to let you know that the temple is actually double in its size of the tabernacle. Back when Moses received all of the schematics and all of the commands from God, we can see now that David actually gives all of the schematics to his own son Solomon. We can find that in let me find it here. Solomon began to build the house. Well, it's not there. We'll find it. Here it is. David actually gives the plans to Solomon. It's found in 1 Chronicles 28, 11 through 12. If you're taking notes, it's good to write this down, knowing that David set Solomon up for success. In 1 Chronicles 28, 11, it goes like this. Then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, its inner chambers, and the rooms for the mercy seat, the plan for all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the whole house of the Lord, the surrounding chambers, the treasuries, the house of God, and the treasuries of the dedicated gifts. We see in 1 Chronicles that David had the plans and he slid them over to his son, reminding you that David was a man of blood. So he could not be like Muhammad's Allah, or Allah's Muhammad. Muhammad was one who would go and conquer a land and make people submit, and he would break out the sword, either submit or die. That could not be the story of Christendom. It could not be the story of redemption, for God changes the heart. He conquers not with a sword, but with a cross. Amen. So we understand here that Moses had the exact copy. If you're taking notes, you've probably heard of this. It's actually in Hebrews chapter number 8, verse 5, that Moses received an exact copy as well. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, they serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the temple, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that is shown to you on the mountain." That Moses received exactly how it's supposed to be. That's why when you read chapter number 6, you'll see so much detail in the temple. In fact, you'll actually see more detail found in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, 1 through 2, you'll see, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. There the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Oren the Jezubite. He began to build in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. At this point, we can glean from 2 Chronicles that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord 4 years into his reign. He will finish 7 years later, and that means that's the 11th year of his reign. At that point, in chapter number 7 of 1 Kings, we'll see the other buildings that he'll put there in Jerusalem. But the detail found in 1 Kings, also found in 1 Chronicles, tells us how ornate, how beautiful, and all the detail of the temple, that it was considered a place of value, a place of holiness, a place of sacredness. That I am a fan of contemporary. I am a huge fan of those things that are ancient, that invoke holiness in people. But I want you to imagine that a family is walking up to a cathedral. We say St. Peter's Cathedral. That they're going closer, and the teenagers are jesting and having a good time. But once they step over the threshold of that holy cathedral, you'll notice that the teenagers start to whisper because they feel they're in a holy place. Now, I understand that many churches now look like warehouses, and they have exposed beams, and they have disco lights and smoke machines, and it invokes nothing holy. It invokes nothing otherworldly. It makes you not even think of God, and does not make you think of sacredness. I'm a fan of what evokes you to think of high and exalted, high and lifted up things. I don't see nothing wrong with a little contemporary. That's fine. But if it does not cause you to feel like you're in the presence of a holy place, then something's wrong. If it makes you feel like you're at Sam's Club, then something's totally wrong. But I want to let you know that when you went to the temple, you knew this was a place that had great care and detail for what they were doing. They did it as unto the Lord, to make much of Him. That's why I love the river. We know that great care goes into this facility. From our deacons taking care of the things around, and those who are come and they clean up and they handle the things of God. Because if the church of God is in disarray and our homes are clean, then our priorities are wrong. Right. Amen, somebody. You don't even have to amen, but it sure is true. If the issue's at God's place, it's the place where we come and worship Him. I know He's everywhere, but don't get ahead of me in the sermon. But if the place where we come to honor Him and pray homage to Him and honor and listen to His commands and receive the oracles of God is not taking priority, if it's not preeminent, it's not important to us, then the rest of our lives will be out of whack. It's much like a potter's wheel. If you ever seen a potter's wheel, he'll spin a wheel, and the wheel spins at great speeds. And if he drops the pottery, not in the center of the wheel, it'll fall to the side. It will cause the wheel to go wonky and send the clay off. So it must fall in the center. Church, Christ, Jesus, our priorities of Christ and God, servitude, and loving our neighbor must fall in the center of our life, not off to the side, or everything's going to grow wonky. Amen. You're going to get mud all over your face. Amen. You feel me? Okay. Well, we see here in verse number 2. Now, we see the cubits, and we understand that we see the surrounding area, how high it was. And we see in chapter 6, verse 3, the vestibule in the front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house. The vestibule is a porch, the 10 cubits in front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. From around the outside of the house, he made the sets of the wall in order that supporting beams would not be inserted into the wall of the house. Now, you're not an architect, and neither am I. I don't have a degree in any kind of building bridges, but what is he saying here? Well, I'll help you understand that the walls of the temple were actually made out of stone, and they were made in step formation. So he made 3 stories. The main frame of the main part of the temple was built out of stone and carved there. But he made the lower chambers a little bit narrower than the middle chambers. And the top chambers were the most wide because it was in step formation. That means that the walls of the temple were all carved out of stone. But there were no reason for the outer chambers, the rooms around the building, to be connected. So they were only laid with beams beams out of notches that were on the side of the stone. Now, it's hard to imagine, preacher, what are you saying? Like I said, I don't want you to get caught up in all of the details and miss the big picture. Because the Bible tells us, and you know it, that Jesus is our chief cornerstone. Amen. Just because I can't tell you what a cubit is, 19 inches, or is it 23 inches according to Ezekiel? Which one is it? We'll sit here and debate all night about it, and we'll miss the big picture that Jesus is the pearl of great price, that he is the Alpha and Omega. Let's not get caught up in those things. But we do see that Jesus is actually the original, and these were just copies of things that are on the earth. Because I want to remind you, like we talked about the tabernacle, we spoke about the lavrith, where you come into the courtyard and you wash yourself there before you go into the tabernacle. Remember that Jesus said, I am the living water. Amen. And the blazing altar where we laid the sacrifice down. And Jesus says that I am the body that's been prepared for you, Lord. I am the lamb that has laid down, the Passover lamb. And when we go in and we see that there's a menorah in the holy area, that area outside the Holy of Holies, Jesus reminds us that I am the light of the world. The altar of incense where they would burn the incenses and pray, that Jesus ever lives to pray on our behalf in Hebrews chapter 7. That he ever lives to pray on our behalf. The Ark of the Covenant that sits in the Holy of Holies, well, even though it's covered with gold and it has a mercy seat there with two angels on top, and the Shekinah glory burns between the two angels, we remember that Jesus is our mercy seat. Amen. Don't make me start preaching. That's one of my favorite sermons, because whenever they went into the tomb the first time to find his body, because they heard that he was raised, Peter and John looked into the tomb and there was two angels. Y'all remember? One at the head and one at the foot. And the rags that Jesus bled, the wrapping was there on the slab, and the angels at the head and the foot were saying, what are you searching for? Why do you look for the dead? Look for the living among the dead. That was a symbol of the mercy seat, because the high priest would sprinkle the blood there on the Ark of the Covenant to atone for the blood of the people. Well, our Jesus spilled his blood on the mercy seat, and we are forgiven because we are washed clean by the ultimate sacrifice, the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we see that the tabernacle is all pointing to Jesus. It keeps pointing. It continues to point. We see that the beams are laid on the outside, that we lean on Jesus. Amen. That we are supported by him. He is the chief cornerstone. It's all built on him in the prophets and the teachings of the elders and apostles. So we understand here. Not to get caught up in such details, because we see the big picture. I want you to look at verse number 7. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any other tool of iron was built in the house while it was being built. In verse number 7, like I told you, that the holy hush would fall on those young people as they come into the cathedral, as they would look up and see the paintings that dictate, that show scenes from the Bible of Adam and Eve and God speaking and creating creation, the seeing the martyrs of the saints. It would take their breath away and be enamored by the art on the walls. And whenever we come into the house of the Lord, we leave behind the things that would distract us. We put our phones on vibrating, or we cut them off, and we set our minds on what saith the Lord and receive the oracles of God. So we consider this to be a holy place. But yet again, let's be honest, we should consider our living rooms to be holy. We should consider our car rides to be holy. We can consider our cell phone conversations to be holy, no matter what we're texting or where we're surfing. Our televisions to be holy. Our web browsers to be holy. All facets of our life to be holy. I told you that the tabernacle was only this big, and now the temple is this big. But now God is not confined to a temple or a tent any longer. He lives and dwells among his people. Amen. So it's not that he has doubled. Now he's worldwide. Amen. Okay, we'll keep going. And when the house was built, it was with stone prepared on the quarry. I told you that they considered this a sacred place. There was no clanging, no beating there. There was nothing to distract anybody as they put those prefab stones into place. It was a sacred and holy place, much like our gatherings should be sacred and holy. I do know that we have business meetings in the sanctuary. And I remember being a deacon at my former church, and they said, should we have business meetings in the sanctuary? I said, absolutely. He's God in the fellowship hall, as well as the sanctuary. That should make you understand where you are, who you're speaking in front of, and who you're talking to as far as the body of Christ. Who is God and who reigns? And that would watch over our tongues. Maybe we should tattoo the picture of the church on some people's eyelids so that night whenever they close their eyes, they can see the church and remember that God is among them, and God sees them no matter where they are and what they're saying and what they're doing, if that's what it takes. Amen. We see in verse number 8, the entrance of the lowest story was in the south side of the house. And the one went up by the stairs, by the middle store, and from the middle to the third. So he built the house and furnished it and made the ceiling of the house of beams of planks of cedar. He built the structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Preacher, how are you going to make that sound very spiritual? He built a house. I mean, what do you want? I mean, that's what it says. It says he built a house. I'll make it sound spiritual. He was faithful to what God called him to do. He didn't sleep in. He did it. I'm sure things were not probably as smooth as we like to think they are, but maybe somebody went on strike, maybe somebody got sick, but God helped Solomon accomplish what he called him to do. Even Solomon said, I'm a youth, I can't do this, God, I need wisdom. And God gave him the wisdom to ask for wisdom. I hope you understand what I'm saying. We see here that in verse number 11, this is where I really want you to understand where we're going tonight. In verse 11, then the word of the Lord came to Solomon. Verse number 11, now what does it mean the word of the Lord came to him? Well, we can read in Hebrews that in times past he spoke to us by visions and dreams. But now he speaks to us through our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. That there's no new revelation. But at this point, there was no Bible. Moses has compiled the Pentateuch and the laws of God. But 1 Kings is being written. He didn't have the epistles and he didn't have this. So how did he receive the word of the Lord? Well, he had prophets and he had high priests. He also had our personal pastor who was come and talk to him. It was a blessing for him to have a pastor, Zodok being a high priest. Nathaniel's son was one of his confidants. And it says that the word of the Lord came to him, that he was to be a shepherd and brought a certain way. Remember, he was called Jedidiah because Nathan called him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. That God loved him enough to shepherd him and bring him along the way. But it says that the word of the Lord came to him. It's probably by a prophet, probably by a high priest. They came and told him, this is what you need to remember. God had already spoken this to King Solomon. He already spoke to him through David. He already told him what he was going to do. But he's getting repeated over and over in his ears. This is God's promises to you. That's why when you come to the river, that's why when you have a good preacher, he repeats himself over and over. Why? Much like teaching my children, we teach them over and over by repeating and being consistent. I do hope in my tenure here that I will leave an impression upon you that Jesus is faithful. He will never leave you or forsake you. He's faithful. He's one who sticks closer than a brother. He'll never cast you out. He'll never give up on you and walk out on you. I hope that I keep repeating myself that we believe in faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, grace alone, and God alone receives the glory. I hope I keep repeating that we believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. It reports supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of prophecy. It's divine, not human in origin. I hope I leave that impression on you because you will need that in your life as I keep repeating myself. Preacher, you got any new material? Well, it depends on what the book says next. Amen. He says here concerning the house that you're building, if you walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commands and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people of Israel. I want to let you know here that God puts conditions on His promise. The original promise had no conditions. He told David that you will have someone from your family who will always be on the throne. So who could that possibly be? Could that be Solomon? No, if you read your Bible or you're acquainted with any of Kings or the history of the Kings, you'll know that Solomon does not stay faithful to God in his old age. He goes faint. His heart is stolen away by foreign women who pull him in other directions to serve other gods. So we know that the promises of God do stand because they are established. But the faulty part comes on us as humanity. That we're the ones who drop the balls. Let's be honest. We're the ones who drift. It's not that God gets tired of dealing with us and He just drops us. It's we're the ones who fade. We're the ones who grow complacent. We're the ones who grow prideful. We're the ones who look for other things. I want to check your heart tonight. If you're bored with your Bible, if you're bored with the things of God, if you find yourself growing cold in your prayer life, if you find yourself getting distracted by worldly things, now is not the time to put your Bible down. Now is not the time to stop singing hymnals and start singing worldly carols. Now is not the time to stop praying. Pray all the more. Pray now that you don't feel like praying, and that will stir your heart to pray more. Read your Bible now. Even if you don't feel like reading your Bible, read your Bible until you feel like reading your Bible. Amen. Stir your hearts up. David even said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" He stirred himself up to serve God with glee and joy, even when his circumstances fought against him. God tells Solomon here, if you're faithful, then my word will be established. His word is established. The fault is if Solomon believes his word. Do you understand? It's one thing to know there's a God. There's another thing to believe God. It's one thing to say, well, I know there's a higher power. Well, good. You're like the demons. They even know there's a God. They know His name and they shudder. You're at demon level. Good. We're getting there. Good. But know who He is. Cry out to Him. Submit to Him. Bow to Him and serve Him. He tells him in verse number 11, when the word came to Solomon concerning the house that you're building, if you walk in my statutes. Church, I want to let you know that Jesus still has this condition on His followers even today. He tells you that if you honor Him and serve Him, He even tells His disciples, do not, in 1 John chapter 4 verse 12, no one has ever seen God if we love another. God abides in us and His love is perfect in us. That there is one God. That we're not to be caught and captured by another God. That our hearts are to be solely in Him. That we're not to be a house divided. Our hearts are not to long for filthy lucre, as the King James would put it. If you're old school and you remember back when the preacher talked about filthy lucre, what that means is just money. Money that reigns and rules over me. If I can get that, I'll have all my pleasures and I'll finally have peace. I can finally retire and I'll finally be happy. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said, if you're not content with what you have, what you long for will never make you satisfied. I want to let you know that Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. In John chapter 14, verse 5, Jesus is speaking and He's talking to His disciples. And this is a surefire way that you can know who belongs to Jesus and who does not. Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commands. It's that simple. Well, you might say, well, what are His commands? Have you read your Bible? There's plenty of commands. What does He tell you to do? That is the still the singing song that God still sings to His people. If you walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word in you. The word is already established, but he must walk in it. The Bible lays before you. Don't tell me tonight that God is not speaking to you. He's not answering your prayers while your Bible says closed on your nightstand. Don't tell me that God is not speaking to you and moving in your life while you use your Bible to keep your TV steady. Don't tell me that God ain't answering your prayers if you throw your Bible in the back of your car and the yellow pages roll up because the sun is baking in the back window. Get into your Bible. His word is established, but you must walk in them. Amen. He says, I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father. This lets us know that He spoke His promises a long time ago. He spoke His promises before you rolled into town. He spoke His promises before you was even a gleam in your daddy's eyes. He already made His promises towards you. We spoke about this last Sunday. Before creation, God predestined you and decided to bless you and keep you. He has already promised that. So you must walk in those promises. That way they'll be established in you. It's not dictated on if you believe them that they'll come true or not. No, they're going to be true whether you believe them or not. He is not like Santa Claus's sleigh. What are you talking about, preacher? In the modern movies, we see that Santa Claus doesn't have enough Christmas power to be projected and have all the strength and magic of Christmas to make the sleigh fly. You must stand around the Christmas sleigh and say, I believe in Santa, and hold hands and cry a little bit to make the sleigh fly. That's not how it works. God is not, He's not needy. He doesn't need our faith. He doesn't need us to believe in Him to be able to do anything. The Bible says He's in the heavens and He does all that He pleases. And I tell you, we need to get on board with that, that a sovereign God reigns over everything. I don't want to be on the other side of that. I want to serve Him, honor Him. Yes. So He tells me, I will establish My word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel. And I will not forsake my people of Israel. In verse 13, I really want to lay hard there. I want you to see something. The word dwell. We can remember whenever Moses has the tabernacle, they're walking in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. We know that His Shekinah glory, that is the very essence and the presence of God, would be above the camp in a pillar of cloud. The cloud would shelter them from the sun as they were in the wilderness. But in the nighttime, it would be a pillar of fire. His Shekinah glory was a pillar of fire. It would warm them and light the camp. That was the presence of God. Once the ark was created and built, we can see that the Shekinah glory is now in the Holy of Holies. It was a flicker, a flame between the two cherubim. And the high priest would go in once a year and sprinkle the blood there. That's the essence and the presence of God. Nowhere do we read in Scripture that that essence goes away. In fact, David wrote in Psalms 91:1, in the shadow of the Most High. There has to be a shadow there. There has to be a projection in that dark place of the Holy of Holies of God's glory, Shekinah, His presence, illuminating, creating shadows. So we can understand that even now in 1 Kings chapter 6, there's still a Shekinah glory, a flame burning between the two cherubim. But today, where is that? Where's that Shekinah glory? I know later on when we continue to go into Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, there'll be wars that break out. And actually, the Ark of the Covenant gets missing. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the law of God. We can understand that Jesus tells us not one jot or tittle will be dropped from the law unless He fulfills it. And Jesus certainly does fulfill it. So that makes the Ark of the Covenant obsolete. We don't need the Ark of the Covenant. You might say, well, why? Why do you say that? I know you've seen Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark. I know that was a good movie. Everybody enjoyed it. But we don't need to go dig for the Ark anymore. We have something better. If you would, open your Bible, go to the book of Hebrews. If you remember back about a summer ago, we went through the book of Hebrews verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And tonight, it would do you well to have these words ring in your ears. And if it's okay with you, I'm going to read chapter 8, maybe some into 9, just to hear the words of God. Because I know it's possible that this is probably the only Bible that some people have read today, let alone this week or this month. And I do hope that's not true. But I'm going to bless the people of God tonight by reading Hebrews chapter number 8. That we have something better than a temple. That we have something better than an Ark of the Covenant. Have something better than a menorah and a place of incense. In chapter number 8 of Hebrews, now the point in what I'm saying is this. We have such a high priest, the one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister in holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man.
For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has attained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For verse number 8, he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I make with their fathers on that day when I take them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I show them no concern for them, declares the Lord. For the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write on them their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I want to take a break in verse number 10. Church, the evangelical church for the last 50 years has looked at the covenant people as two people. Now, we always talk about how God has blessed Israel, and we talk about them as being God's people. And we also see, and I think it's 1957 that they became a nation again, a modern Israel. And people like John Hagee have been instrumental in reestablishing the nation of Israel. But I want to let you know there are not two God's people. The people of Israel do not get to go to heaven because they continue in the old process in the old covenant. If a temple is to be built in Israel today, that is not efficient and sufficient enough to get those people to heaven. The Bible tells us there is only one mediator between heaven and earth, and that's the God-man. God-man, the God-man himself, Jesus Christ. So if there is another temple built, if there's a war to break out and the Temple Mount is to be established as Jewish hands and a temple be built there, that's not a good thing. It's not. I know you've been trained and thought that all these years that the Israel is God's nation. I'm not saying that God is done with Israel. No, we can read in the book of Hebrews that he's not done with Israel. But God's people are the spiritual Israel, those who have a covenant with God. You just read it. He writes his laws on your heart. You now fall into the promises of Abraham. You have been grafted in through Jesus Christ. You are spiritual Israel, the church of Jesus Christ. That's what the text is telling you here.
Right.
Maybe you've never heard it explained that way. But we have a better covenant now. "And they shall be my people," is what he says in verse 10. "And they shall not teach one another, his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful on their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Isn't it glorious? Verse 12. "I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." He's merciful to us. Oh, glory. Thank you, Jesus. One of my favorite parts. I'll never get past it. Now, we must see in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Oh, what's the first one? The first one is the Levitical priesthood. We don't need it anymore. Maybe you've never thought about this. Maybe you've been sending John Hagee hundreds of dollars every week establishing trees in Israel. That's fine. You can do that. Help people who are poor. But know that you're not ushering the second coming of Christ, but you are entered the new covenant, a better way. Why don't you support a missionary to go over and preach the gospel? Amen. Okay, well, I don't know if you know this, but in Canada, they just passed a law that if you do a conversion, a homosexual to a Christian, you can be arrested. It's called the conversion law. And people have been thinking this way for years, that Christians should not go and try to convince people who come from a Jewish background that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the one who is the new covenant. He's the mediator. We should get away from that idea and that thought that we're called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if it's not fashionable, even if it lands us up in jail. Oh, just like Paul. Amen, somebody. He says that the first one is obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is now growing old, is ready to vanish away. That's why when you go to Israel, you will not see a temple wall. I know there's a wailing wall there, but that's not part of the temple. Did you know when Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon the other, when he's talking about the temple? He meant the whole temple. The whole temple was leveled. The wailing wall is actually part of a wall that's part of the Roman armory that was there. The Jews go there and pray to that wall, but it was actually an old Roman wall, because Jesus' prophecy is true. There is no temple in Israel because we don't need it anymore. We have a better high priest, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. Amen. In verse number 9, now even the first covenant has been regulations for worship and an earthly place for holiness. So the first covenant had rules and regulations, but obviously the second covenant does too. For a tent was prepared in verse 2 in the first section, which had the lampstand and the table, the bread of presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the section curtain was called a section called the most holy place. Having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant centered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden urn holding manna and Aaron's bud, that's the staff that budded, and all the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. In verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he does it once a year and without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. In verse number 9, he's saying that when you go to see the priest and you bring a lamb and he kills the lamb, he covers your sins. You go home thinking, was it enough? Did he get all of it? Is he just covered my sin? But the blood of Jesus washes your sins away. Amen. That it sprinkles your conscience. It cleans you. You can walk out of here guilt-free, your ledger wiped clean. That's a better covenant. That's better. In verse 10, but only deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Jesus Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, that through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is of the creation. You'll see in verse number 11, I told you that the tabernacle was given to Moses by God. It was a copy of something. Then we see that David gave the schematics to Solomon, and it was a copy of the tabernacle, only doubled. The original is found right here. The temple not made with human hands by the high priest who has an all eternal order. He entered once for all into the holy place, not made of the blood of goats and calves by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Verse 12. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkle of blood defiles a person with ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from a dead works to serve a living God? Therefore, in verse 15, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise, eternal inheritance, since the death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. I won't continue tonight, but I want to show you in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 that he's a better covenant than we read from the ashes of the old covenant. We see that he has kept God's law perfectly. But I want you to really notice something back in 1 Kings. I want you to see something very important, something beautiful. I don't want you to forget it, and I don't want you to miss it. And back in 1 Kings chapter number 6, you'll see in verse 13, God is talking to Solomon, and he said, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. He's saying here, just like when the Shekinah glory was over the camp as they were leaving Egypt, that his presence was there. If you want to feel nearer to God when you were in the wilderness, you just simply looked up. Either there was a cloud there, or you looked up and there was a ball of fire, and you knew God was near.
If you want to know that God was near, what you did when you were in Jerusalem, you look towards the temple, you'll see the slight glow of the menorah in the house of God, or you'll see the Shekiah glory blazing there from the Holy of Holies, beaming outside the shade or the curtain into the temple. So what do we see now? What do we need now? What do we got now? Well, I get that, preacher, because you said there's copies and copies and copies that we see, and we understand that they're all copies. Well, God being in heaven, He sent a copy there, that there's a high priest, that Aaron was just copying Jesus. He's our high priest. Well, what do we got now? I'm glad you asked. If you look at verse 13, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and you will not forsake my people. And I will not forsake my people Israel." The word dwell. That word dwell is the same word that we find in John chapter number 1 verse 14. The word dwell means to tabernacle. That's the word we get from the tent. What I'm telling you here is that God promised to be among His people. He promised to be there in Jerusalem among His people. But that was the old covenant. How does He dwell among us now? In John chapter 1 verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory of the only Son, the Father, full of grace and truth." I want to tell you that God is still building His church. He's still building His temple. God is still building a place to dwell. Jesus Christ dwells in us richly, as we read in Colossians. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 18 to 20, "And I will give them one heart and a new spirit, and I put within them, I will remove the heart of stone and flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. And they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." In Isaiah 57, verse 15, and I'll finish here, "For thus says the Lord, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy places, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." What he's saying there is, we don't need an Ark of the Covenant. We don't need a place to burn incense any longer. We don't need a menorah. We don't need a laver. We don't need a temple or a tabernacle anymore. We have Christ. He dwells within us. Greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. And I'm asking you, how are you preparing your dwelling place? Because the Bible says that we are a living tabernacle. We are a living sacrifice. We are His workmanship. How are you preparing your life, your temple, to have the inhabitation of the Holy Spirit, the very presence of Jesus? How? What are you doing? Are you cleaning up the corners? Are you cleaning up the closet? Are you making things, preparing things to build an eternal place that you will dwell with Him and He dwells with you? It's glorious to know that Jesus dwells with us, because we can never reach Him. I know we're in a culture where they call it secret friendly, where you're supposed to make church comfortable for people who come in. You don't want to offend them or say anything too meaty or too heavy. You don't want to mention blood or the cross, because that might turn them off. It might shock them. I don't know about you, but I've walked around my neighborhood. This culture is very death oriented. They're putting up ghosts and goblins, and it seems like they're getting darker and darker every year. I say we mention blood and the cross. Let them know that somebody died to reconcile them to God. Amen. Let them be offended by the cross, because I'm offended by their ghouls and gals sitting in the yard and all their wickedness that they're doing. But that's on a soapbox that I don't even need to get on. I'm pointing you that Jesus dwells among His people now. That Christ is here among us. He says, "Where two or more are gathered, I'm there also." That He walks with us now. And not only whenever we separate, but one in the car or one at home, He's dwelling there now, because He says, "You are my people and I'm your God," and He is our mediator. Let us turn and trust in Him, lean upon Him, learn from Him, for He's lowly, humble, and His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray.